for Michigan. Morgan's root for Michigan. Morgan's for Michigan. Great cheer, wouldn't that be?
I don't know if the Ohio Morgans would like that. But.
Well, the Ohio Morgans have their issues.
Yes.
They're Ohio Morgans, you know. Mm-hmm. Yes. I did meet Bonnie's relative who came from that Buckeye State who had the stroke before the funeral. Let me tell you, he was just as crazy as any other Morgan I ever met. He was pretty funny, actually. He was hilarious. I want you to hear these words from 1 Timothy. Probably going to freak out the projection person, but I think they actually are in the slides. It is also in the back of your bulletin. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and Timothy is young, and Timothy is trying to pastor a flock of people. And when you pastor a flock of people, sometimes it's a little interesting, I guess. And so Paul says, I urge you then, first of all, that here's what you do. You offer petitions and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully, or peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We pray for them so that we can live in peace, so that we can do kingdom work, so that they don't lose their mind and think they're really God. There is a God. They're not that at all. This is good and pleases God our Savior. And check this out. Who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been written, or has now been witnessed to at the proper time. God's word. God's word. You know, I always used to pray before I preach. The prayer was, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts bring honor and glory to him. That is my prayer. Whether I say it or not, may the thoughts and meditations of our hearts bring honor and glory to him. To him, because we want him to have the glory. You know, there is a story about in this small town, there were several bakers that baked bread, and they were on the same block. And one of the bakers, though he had fantastic bread, his sales were lagging a bit. And so he put a sign on the street that said, best bread in town. A few days later, another baker responded by putting a sign on the street that said, best bread in the parish. A few days after that, another baker on the block put up a bread that read, best bread in the state. And frustrated with all the signs going up, the fourth baker simply put up a sign that said, best bread on the block. Best bread on the block. You know, as we continue this little series about Methodism, I want to be clear that it is not about ranking one denomination above the other, except in the case of crop walks and raising money to feed the poor and to give away. It is really not. It is absolutely not. See, we believe we worship the same God. We worship the same Savior. Jesus is Lord of all of us. And it's so important that we don't forget that. When my kids were young, one of my kids wanted to have a friend of his go to church camp with us, being we were really into church camp, and it happened to be a kid that was Catholic, and his mother called me up asking all sorts of questions, see, because she was a little anxious and had dealt with people from other denominations that had told her she needed to convert, get saved, get baptized at their church, Otherwise, she was doomed. And so this denominationalism kind of scared her to death. And so, frankly, she said, I don't want to send my kid to a camp where they're going to be ridiculed because because they're Catholic, where they're going to be called idol worshipers and all this other stuff, and told that if they don't become Methodists, they're going to spend eternity in places you don't want to spend eternity. I just don't want that. Now, I don't know what denomination had picked on her, but I will say this. I hope it's not a Methodist, because we believe that Catholics and Presbyterians and Methodists, we're in this thing together. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We worship the same Savior. We might come from different sides of the street, so to speak, but we worship the same Savior. And for this reason, we offer a communion table that is open. Our table is always open. That means anyone can come. If they desire to worship God, if they have Jesus in their life, they can come. I have known people who received communion, and in the moment they received communion, that was the first time they asked Jesus into their life. And the moment they received communion, they sensed the assurance that their sins really were forgiving in the very act of doing it. Today is World Communion Sunday. More Christians in the world today will take communion than any other day of the year. Isn't that interesting? Any other day of the year. And so we celebrate with many, many other Christians. And that's a pretty neat thing to do. what I think we are talking about today is Jesus matters and labels don't so much matter. In fact, labels just cause division, and division causes pain, and we don't like any of that very much. Which reminds me of a story I heard a number of years back about this Texas rancher. You know, if you're in Texas and you have a ranch, it has to be a very large ranch, right? And so he bought up 10 other ranches and had quite the large spread. And his friend asked him the name of the ranch. And so the guy said, and I got to read this because it's just too long. He said, it's called the Circle Q Rambling Brook Double Bar Broken Circle Crooked Creek Golden Horseshoe Lazy Bee Bent Arrow Sleepy T Triple O Ranch. Wow, said his friend, I bet you have a lot of cattle. And the rancher said, not really. Not many of them can survive the branding. And I would say that not many of us can survive a branding either. What do you think? And so we're looking at maybe an emphasis about United Methodism, because anytime we looked at any of the denominations, what you discover is they are saying something about the very character of God, and United Methodists are saying something about the character of God that is very, very important, as would every church be. And we've talked in the last weeks about something called original sin. We all rebel against God, about prevenient grace, prevenient. Say that with me, would you? That's a lot better than I said it. Okay. That's the grace that is working on us before we turned to Christ. We've talked about justifying grace, the grace that we have received when we've said yes to Christ, when we are forgiven, when we're born again. Last week we talked about how God works in community. We need each other. Today we're going to emphasize something about the character of God that Wesleyans, by Wesleyans I mean people that understand God in a Wesleyan way, as in the way John Wesley and Charles understood it a number of years back. It's just kind of a general way of thought. We're going to look at it the way that maybe a Wesleyan might look at it. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever heard of predestination. Anybody ever heard of predestination? Anybody? Wow. When I first gave my life to Jesus, I lived in West Michigan. That's what I'm talking about. which is the Reformed capital of the world, okay? It is. There's a Reformed church on every block. If you're not Reformed, you are missing out. And so one day, after giving my life to Christ, I was hanging out with this man who was Reformed, and he was talking about predestination, and I didn't quite understand it, see? He talked about God choosing some people for heaven and sort of passing over the rest. A bunch of them don't count. And so in the Passover, they miss the experience of salvation, and they're lost. And I was sort of confused, and then I said, I don't really think I believe that about God, that God would destine some people to be eternally punished. I mean, I just was struggling with that. But it turns out that many churches actually emphasize the sovereignty of God in such a way that they emphasize that everything on earth that happens, God is in control of. That would be the emphasis. Now, it's a little hard to completely understand, does everything that happen because God wanted to happen? And I think I bought into that at one point. And then when I was in college and my dad died an accidental death, and I came back to college after a week away, I'm sitting in the office of my Old Testament professor, and I said, well, I guess it was God's will. God must have caused this thing. And the professor said, really? Did he? Made me feel a little better thinking that he did, until I thought about it for a while. Then I wasn't quite sure about the whole thing. In England, the Wesleys ministered, and there were two great evangelists of the day. There were two Billy Grahams, George Whitfield, who was a Calvinist, John Wesley, who was, now they were friends. They were very, very good friends. I would have you know, we don't have to agree on these matters to be friends. But I remember early on, and you don't have this scripture in your bulletin or on the slide or anything, but I remember reading verses like from Ephesians 1, and it says in verse 3, "Praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then it says, "For he chose us," Calvinists would say chose just us, "in him before the creation of the world," before the creation of the world, that's a cool thought, "to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love," out of love, because he loved us, "he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will." He did it because he wanted to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to the one he loves. The one he loves. He adopted us to sonship. He chose us. Now, I don't interpret that as meaning he chose only like me. And there's plenty of scriptural reasons I don't interpret it that way, but I do love the thought of being chosen. Do you like to be chosen? See, it's probably because when I was a kid, I didn't get always chosen on the playground to play on certain sports teams because I was less than coordinated. You know? So I love the thought about being chosen. And then he adopted us as sons. You know, adoption, that sounds pretty cool. But we don't even understand adoption the way they understood adoption in those days. You would not adopt a baby. That's what we think of. You adopt babies because they're cute and cuddly and maybe you can help them to be right. Because it's just too risky. They might end up growing up to be a booger. It's true. In those days, you would adopt an adult. Because you liked the way they were coming out. And so you could adopt somebody 40 years old. And what that meant when you adopted them was simply, when they died, you would receive all of their inheritance. because they maybe didn't trust their own kids, so they went ahead and adopted you in their kid's place. Now, if any of you would like to adopt me, that's fine. But maybe that's another story. I like the thought of that, that God would choose us and give us saving grace. I love that. Oh. I love that. You know, when we look at humanity, we face two complicated, competing realities. The first reality is simple. We need help. We need help. Some of us need help in such a way we don't even know we need help. You know, years ago there was a golf tournament with amateurs that went on, and Jack Nicklaus golfed, this true story, with President Gerald Ford and Billy Graham, and there was another pro who was golfing with them, and when it was all said and done and it was all over, somebody asked the other pro, hey, what was it like to golf with Billy Graham and the President of the United States? And the pro said with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And he headed to the practice tree tee, you know, and he beat the tarnation out of a bunch of golf balls to make himself feel better. And the friend went and asked, was Billy a little rough on you out there? And the pro sighed and said, no. He didn't even mention religion. Didn't even mention. Theologian R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says, astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about religion, nothing about God, nothing about Jesus, and the pro stomped away, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. So the question is, what had happened? And what happened is, in the presence of the world-famous evangelist, the golfer was reminded that there is something holy out there. And he was reminded that he was not living within that. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, God's desire, see, we have a need. God desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Be saved means that we are passive recipients of this grace. We are passive. We can't do anything to earn it. It just comes to us. We're not okay. We need something to save us. We have a problem. And God wants us to become knowledgeable of that truth. He wants us to know that truth. And verse 6 tells us that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. For all. Some people say to believe in Jesus and say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life sounds so narrow. All I have to say is, when I look at my life, I'm surprised there is a way at all. You know? Whatever God chooses is fine with me. Whatever he chooses. God's love is so persistent. Perseverance. It's filled with perseverance. Another Billy Graham story. In one of his books, he tells about his inability to master the language of Chinese. His wife was born in China, so he wanted to learn how to speak Chinese. And he just couldn't get it. And he notes that in the Chinese system of writing, there are pictographs, characters that represent thoughts, and you look at these pictures, you're supposed to see mental images, and that's how you read, that's how you speak. And he says that he had been told that the Chinese word for perseverance is represented by a knife in a heart. A knife in a heart. He says, that's also true in his own experience. What do you do when you feel as if your heart has been ripped in half? What do you do? What do you do? How do you continue to persevere with a knife in your heart? You know, Paul tells us that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. That's perseverance. You know, a lot of us are entrapped and enslaved in stuff. We really are. We're a slave. We need a rescue, And it cost something. And there was a ransom. And that ransom was paid by a person. And he gave himself as a ransom for all. And I think all means all. What about you? Are you with me? All means all. Simple as that. Because we need help. Now, back to the day of Wesley, this was a great, great debate. Now, it isn't really in our day. I think most of us believe that God loves everybody. I think even a Calvinist believes God loves everybody. They just talk about it in different ways. So I'm not trying to be judgmental in the least bit. Because our situation is we need help. But the seeds of Calvinism came from St. Augustine in response to this British priest named Pelagius. And I'm sure you've talked about Pelagius all the time around the dinner table. And Pelagius did not believe that humans were broken with sin. He believed that humans could choose not to sin, that they could overcome sin and achieve salvation by themselves. But the problem is it ignores the reality that we live in a profoundly broken world. And it is profoundly broken. You know, if you think humans are not born with some sort of sinful nature, I just wonder, have you ever met one? I mean, really, you know? We have so many problems. History seems to indicate that too, doesn't it? I mean, has there ever been a time when there was peace on earth? I actually don't think there's ever been a time when there was peace on earth. So Paul shows us in 1 Timothy that we need help. And he also shows us God's character. And God's character and desire is for everyone to be saved. That's his character and that's his desire. I think I got a slide that says that somewhere. And it's hard to read my writing, isn't it, Judy? Terrible. Yes, is that everyone would be saved, you know, because we need a Savior. It's really as simple as that. And again, from 1 Timothy, we need a Savior because God desires that all of us would come to the truth. He wants us to be saved. He loves all of us. He wants all of us to be true. I heard a quote from one man who said, if God doesn't send me to hell, he's talking about himself, God isn't just. Isn't that terrible? What some people think about themselves. But God has the perfect right, I suppose, to condemn anyone, but a greatest desire to save everyone. Many times we use the expression, if I ever got my hands on him, you ever use that expression? I don't know how many times it's been used on me, but that's another story. Then we proceed to hear how the person would tear someone into shreds. I want to tell you, if God ever got his hands on you, he would hug you, and he would love you, and he would care about you. See, because he sent his son to die for us. Back in the day of the horse and buggy, now none of us remember that day, there was a family of kids who were at school. There was a big snowstorm coming, and their father figured out that he needed to go get the kids. And there was a 9-year-old, an 11-year-old, and a 17-year-old, and the storm was blowing, and the 17-year-old and the 9-year-old and the 11-year-old got onto the wagon, and before the dad could get on the wagon, probably spooked by the wind, the horses took off. Miles later, hours later, he found his family. And the 17-year-old stood over the dead body of her brother and sister, just absolutely sobbing as they froze to death. And the dad took her in his arms. And when she regained her composure, she said, Dad, I tried to put him inside my fur coat, but the coat wasn't big enough. I tried. It wasn't big enough. What I would have you know is the cross is big enough. It's big enough. It's big enough for all of us. The blood of Christ is big enough for you. It's big enough for me. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, died, rose again. I want to hang out with anybody that rose again. How about you? In fact, I want to rise with him. I give you that. You know, he took our punishment. That's a pretty good deal. And that's all through Scripture. If you look at 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to keep his promises, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you." He's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 1 John 4:8, "Whoever does not know," "whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." Say that with me. God is love. Sometimes I see church members in ways that makes me wonder where they're at with God, because God is love. Have you ever wonder? I mean, we can all get grumpy. At least, is that true, dear?
Yeah.
Even me?
Even you. Even me.
No.
Yeah.
Not you. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, he says, "We are children of wrath, but God in his rich mercy, out of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive in Christ." John 3, 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Indeed, we don't quote verse 17 very often. "Indeed, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That the world might be saved through him. A woman named Daryl Porter, you probably haven't heard of her. She was one day at work. She was from Canada. And she hit her knee against a file cabinet. From that got blood clots. From the blood clots, she lost one leg from the knee down, the other leg from the hip down. She lost one of her arms. From hitting her knee, she had over 100 surgeries. She became addicted to pain medications, as is a common problem today, too. Her husband was so traumatized by the events that he began to be abusive to the kids. Finally, she realized she had to divorce him because she couldn't put her kids through that. And so she did what she needed to do. And she said at one point she heard God ask her a very simple question. "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" And she began to get herself moving, and she got out of the self-pity, and she began to speak about how to help people who are disabled. And she began to grow in Christ. And she said, "It is not the missing limbs that matter now. What matters is within me that counts. God has an image, a picture of me, one of which I could never be ashamed." Never. "A picture so perfect that I would be able to withstand anything no matter what came my way." And then she said, "God's gift to me is life. What I do with it is my gift to God." And how true that is. And why does all this matter? Because God's will is to love everyone around our community. You know what? On the average Sunday, 8 of those everyones are not in any church anywhere. 8 of those, every 8 out of 10. And we know many of them, and we have a big job to do. You know, if God loves and wants to save everyone, we are to be involved with that. We are his arms, you know. Someone asked, how can you know if your mission on earth is completed? And the answer to the question is simply this: if you are alive, it isn't. You have a mission. As I heard a little bit ago, we're on a mission from God, aren't we? To share good news. Part of that's to share some food, huh? Why don't we pray? God, we thank you that you share your food with us. We prepare for holy communion. We know, God, it is a spiritual mystery. We don't understand exactly what happens within us when we receive this bread and this juice. but we understand that something miraculous does happen in us. Father, may you feed us with your mysterious love this morning. Prepare our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe before we do communion,